Good morning, church family. Welcome, visitors. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, page 311 in your pew Bible, 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. Our purpose as a church family in 2020, and really beyond 2020, is to exalt Jesus Christ, to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we decided that we would take, I decided that we would take the first couple of sermons of the year to think about wisdom and grace as we pursue that as our great end and our great goal. To exalt Jesus Christ, to lift Him high, to spread His good news, His gospel. And frankly, it's not only for believers, it's for unbelievers, and not only for unbelievers, but for believers. We need to be regularly reminded of our purpose, of the wisdom and grace that we need to live solely for Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at wisdom from Proverbs chapter 8. This week we look at grace, a story of grace in the Old Testament, even though we don't necessarily see the word used. A story of grace in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, I'll invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Second Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, hear the word of the Lord. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we move into the time of our service and gather around your word, we pray that you would provide instruction. Instruction for our mind, but Father, more importantly, that we would receive it in our hearts and we rely upon you to do what no human vessel can do. Father, we rely upon you. We ask you to open our hearts to receive your word, to believe it, to be changed and shaped by it, to leave this place with hope, to leave this place marveling at grace. And Father, what we mean by that is to leave this place marveling at Jesus Christ, our great King, our great Savior, our great God. We pray in His name and for His glory. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we looked at what it means to pursue wisdom in 2020. This week we look at what it means to find grace, or you could probably say it a little bit more accurately, grace finds us, and often when we pursue it in all of the wrong ways. What we find in the story of Naaman is a man who pursued healing. And he pursued it in all of the wrong ways. And what he found at the end of the day was God's grace. He found God's grace and he found God's kindness. This incredible story in the Old Testament. But what we'll find by the time we get to the end of the sermon is that this is actually one of the most despised passages among first century Jews. We'll find out a little bit more why that is the case. But God is gracious, and He is gracious to those who are not seeking Him, and He is gracious to those who seek Him in all of the wrong ways and for all of the wrong reasons. Then we want to look at the life of Naaman to understand that a little bit better this morning. The outline for the sermon is very simple. Who was Naaman? What was his problem? Where did he go for a cure? And how does this story relate to Jesus and the gospel? Or you could say it a little bit differently. How does this story relate to us? Who is Naaman? What was his problem? Where did he go for a cure? And how does this story relate to Jesus and his gospel? So first, who was Naaman? Naaman was a great man. Naaman was an extraordinarily important person. An extraordinarily successful person. And when you start reading those first couple of verses in 2 Kings chapter 5, we are intended to see Naaman as a great person. Human, you know, speaking after a manner of human terms. He was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. Commander of the army of the king of Syria, the political powerhouse in that day. He held a position of high honor in the army. He was a field marshal, if you will. If a 4 or 5 star general walked into the room, whoever your favorite general is from American history, perhaps you'd be intrigued by that. Maybe you'd want to have a conversation with him. This was Naaman. This is the General MacArthur, if you will. This is the kind of person who was honored. He was distinct in Syria. He was Naaman, a man of extraordinary distinction in his career, esteemed as a great man, not merely by those who served underneath him, but we find that he was a great man with his master and in high favor. So when you think about Naaman, this 4 or 5 star general, this field marshal, you don't want to just think all of his inferiors or those underneath him within the army would look to him with great respect and a sense of distinction and achievement. This is an honored man, but even the king of Syria looked at Naaman as one who was highly favored. Why? Well, you look at verse 1 and it says that he was favored because by him, and this is supposed to strike you as odd, especially if you were a Jewish reader, because by him Yahweh had given victory to Syria. The Lord had given victory to Syria through this man Naaman. Israel's God, Yahweh, had given favor to Naaman. Naaman was esteemed in Syria and even in Israel as a mighty man of valor. He had personal connections, personal conversations with the most important and powerful people in the land. The king of Syria is personally interested in Naaman's health. Been sick for a few weeks now, and I've gotten not one phone call from a senator. In verse 5, you'll notice that when Naaman sets out for Israel, he takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. All of these things point to the fact that he was an extraordinarily wealthy man. Now keep in mind, Naaman is not like Lady Wisdom from last week. A literary device. Naaman's a real historical person. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a fable. Naaman was a real person. And the picture that we're supposed to have in our minds as we read these opening verses is that we're reading about someone who is uniquely favored. He's a great man. He's extraordinary. He's got untold wealth, honor, status in his community, political power. But for all his greatness, it's written really beautifully, isn't it? It's written very carefully, but for all his greatness, Naaman has a problem. His problem we read about is he was a leper. So that's who Naaman was. What is his problem? He was a leper. He had a disease. And his disease was the kind that everyone feared. He had a bad case of leprosy. And what leprosy was then and is now is not exactly the same thing. Leprosy now is not treated as the most dreaded disease as it was then. But at that point, it was absolutely horrible. It was dreadful. One writer describes it as a malignant or infectious skin disease. Another writer says leprosy was the scourge of the ancient world. Nothing evoked more fear, more dread, or more revulsion than the sight of these walking dead, as he describes them. You would burn the clothes of the leper. You would quarantine them to prevent the spread of the disease. If you go back and read, perhaps some of you guys are in Leviticus in your scripture reading plan for the year. Keep going. Push through. You go back and you read Leviticus, and there are stipulations for how you deal with folks who have this malignant skin disease. You quarantine them. You burn the clothes. So there's this picture of this great man that's presented in the first couple of verses in 2 Kings. This one who's got everything, but he's diseased. But he's a leper. Now, oftentimes at this point in the sermon, the preachers will make a beeline towards sin. Leprosy being a kind of sin and the way that it spreads and the way that it's malignant. But I think the angle we're supposed to take on this, what the scripture would have us see in Naaman, is that it's best to see him as a great man who possessed everything, a man who was in almost every single respect utterly and totally self-sufficient, has little need. And yet God's bringing him to a point where he recognizes that he cannot dip into his own resources to get the healing that he needs. It's as if God's going to take the next handful of verses and peel away his self-sufficiency. And that leads to the third point. He hears about a cure, but I want us to pay very careful attention to the chain of events that takes place in this passage and how he pursues his cure, how he goes about it, how he leans into his resources to secure healing. Naaman hears of a potential cure from a young Jewish girl, and we're told in verse 2, "Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife." Now, I've told you earlier that in the first century, the Jews hated this passage of Scripture. That's true. We'll get to that. But tuck that way in the back of your mind for just a minute, because I want to focus on his pursuit of the cure. This girl, notice the chain of events. This girl says in verse 3, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." This is a girl from Israel who makes a simple statement of faith. There's a man in Samaria, and if my Lord could go see him, he would get cured of his leprosy because that guy has the answers. He has what Naaman needs. It's just a simple statement of faith, but there's a chain reaction that follows from this girl's simple statement that the kings of that day are concerned will actually culminate into an international incident. He hears of a cure from her, and he leans into his political resources, his political connections, to try to secure a letter. So he goes to his friend, the king of Syria, and gets a letter and says, "I want to go get whatever it is that this girl is saying that I can get from the prophet in Samaria. And so will you write me a letter?" And the king says, "Yes, I'm going to write you a letter." And he commissions him to Israel with a letter in tote. Why? because he's approaching the cure the way that you would approach the cure in the religious system of that day. In the religious system of that day, the prophets worked in service of the king, and the priests worked in service of the king. There was a political orientation to it. And Naaman was a man of resources, and Naaman was a man of action, and Naaman heard that there might be a cure for leprosy, and he said, I know how to get things done. He's a man of action. He knows the way the world works in that day. And so he goes and leans into the political connection and says, will you write me a letter to the king of Israel? Because the king of Israel will tell that prophet what to do. And then that prophet's going to come out and he's going to perform his little ritual and he's going to do his little thing and I'm going to get my cure. So Naaman gets his letter, which was what he thought he needed. But he not only gets his letter, he goes further than that. He's even more resourceful than that. He doesn't merely pull the political levers of power. He also takes with him a gift for the prophet. He not only gets the letter to the king of Israel, he grabs silver and gold to pursue the prophet, an enormous sum of money, which becomes incredibly important if you read the rest of the story a bit later. And he saddles up his entourage and he sets out for Israel. He knows the way the religious system works and he's going to make it happen. And if this girl's telling the truth, he's going to get his cure and he's going to find out about it. But what happens when he gets to Israel? Nothing goes the way that it's supposed to go as far as he's concerned. Nothing goes according to plan. Naaman saddles up his entourage and they make for Israel and they present the letter to the king of Israel. What does the king of Israel do? The king of Israel understands something that Naaman didn't understand. The king of Israel stands up and he tears his clothes and he says, am I God? The king of Israel knows that he's running into something that he's powerless to do. Because in everywhere else in the ancient Near East, it may work that the prophets and the priests and the cultic systems serve the king. But the king of Israel recognizes that Naaman, you have come to the one place where the prophets and the gods don't listen to the king. You constantly try to get the prophets and the god to do what it is that the king wants, but they don't do it because the king serves the Lord Yahweh. And the prophet serves the Lord Yahweh. And over in Syria, it may be that the prophets do whatever the kings tell them to do. But you've come to the one place in the world where the prophets don't do what the king tells them to do. In fact, the prophets wave their finger and call the king into an account. Naaman has no context for this because he's coming from outside in. The king of Israel understands. God doesn't serve me, I serve him. And the prophet doesn't serve me, the prophet serves the Lord God alone. It's part of Israel's national hymn book that he says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. It may work that the king of Syria can tell his priests and his prophets, hey, I got somebody and I want you to perform your ritual for them. But you've come to Israel and it doesn't work that way. The king of Israel is pinched. He's powerless to come through in the way that Naaman and the king of Syria or Aram expects. So he stands up and he tears his clothes and he anticipates a war to break out because he knows he cannot personally deliver on the request that's been brought to him. And that leads to verse 8. Verse 8, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. You have to think that the king of Israel, thank heavens, go to Elijah, be gone. He'll see you, thank God. And at this point, he still doesn't get it. Like Naaman is dealing with something that he has no category for because it works so differently in Israel. Naaman saddles up his entourage. He and his limousines pull in front of Elijah's tent, Elijah's house. But Elijah does not even go to the door to greet this extraordinary man. This five-star general shows up. And Elijah does not even go to the door to greet him. He is not impressed. He is not looking to cash in on Naaman. He sent his servant to the door and he tells him, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean. Fascinating. Doesn't even rise up to meet the great man. He just says, go to the Jordan and wash there, and you'll find the cleansing that you're looking for. Naaman's ready to give him money that Elisha could retire off of. And Elisha says, not interested, doesn't work that way. There is healing for you, but it's not going to come on your terms. This is not going to go down the way you think it ought to go down. You cannot come and get the healing you seek by dipping into your own resources. Yahweh will heal you, but he will heal you on his terms so that you do not leave here thinking that you had anything to do with it. You came simply open-handed. And you received what you could not purchase and what the political levers of power could not provide for you. Naaman was thinking when he pulled up to Elijah's tent that Elijah was going to come out and do his little prophet pastor thing. Like he pulls up and Elijah walks out and says a couple of crazy words, waves his hands over the diseased skin and boom, everything's good. Here's some silver and gold. Thank you very much. And he moves on his way and he's cleansed. He's clean. Didn't go that way. Go wash in the Jordan. And Naaman was outraged. You read in the passage, Naaman was outraged and he says, I got better rivers in Damascus. I don't need your dirty river, the Jordan. I don't want to go dip in the Jordan because I've got better rivers on my side of the pond. I got better rivers where I live. And if you know anything about Damascus in that time, it was exceptionally beautiful place. It was the place where there was prime real estate. If you're going to go dip and get clean, why not go dip and get clean in the beautiful waters? Why do I got to go dip and get cleaned in the Jordan River? I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. And the prophet says, there's healing for you, but we're not going to do it your way. We're going to do it Yahweh's way so that on your return home, you know you came with all your possessions and you came ready to purchase this thing and you came ready to dip into the political connections that you have, but you went away cleansed and you went away using none of it. You can take it back with you so that when you leave giving glory and honor to the one true God, Yahweh. This is the way that it's going to go down. And Naaman was not happy with this. He's a great man. And things are going forward in a way that he could not anticipate. He wanted the ritual. He wanted an exchange of goods and services. He wanted a prophet to come out and greet him and perform a little ritual and wave his hand over him. But he wouldn't do it. He was sent to the Jordan. So Elisha is pointing him to the path of healing. And in his rage, he turns away. He receives it as an insult. And he turns back. But you find his servants coming to him and saying, has he not spoken to you an incredible word? They greet him with such a tremendous amount of love and respect. This is not the way that servants typically address their master, Naaman. You can tell that there's a sense of respect and love for him. They come to him and they say, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he not actually said to you, wash and be clean? Verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. The Lord healed him. The Lord healed him. The Lord healed him on the Lord's terms. And the Lord healed him when he set aside all of the honors and riches and achievements and approached the Lord so that he was restored like a little child. Do you see the connection to the gospel? Do you see the connection to grace? Do you see the connection to Jesus Christ? Do you not hear him saying, approach me like a little child? Your money's no good here. Your achievements don't recommend you before God on high. You must approach him and receive grace from him empty-handed. I told you earlier that this story was despised among first century Jews, and it's true. And I'm referring, of course, to Luke chapter 4. You can turn there now if you'd like, page 860 in your pew Bible. And I'll have to move a little bit more quickly. When Jesus began his public ministry, He went to his hometown. And when he went to his hometown, Nazareth, as was his custom, Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and he stood up to read, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty all who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus goes to his hometown and he declares this 700-800-year-old prophecy in Isaiah. And then afterwards, he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant in the synagogue. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And everybody marveled because the great one had come. The long-anticipated one had come. And when he rolled up the scroll and handed it back, he said, "I'm the guy you've been looking for." And at first, everyone was astonished by it. But then a group got together and said, "Well, wait a second. Wait. You're Joseph's son. We don't need what you are giving to us. We do want the anointed one, but we're not following you. We're just fine without you." And then Jesus tells two stories. He tells one story about the widow of Zarephath, and he tells the story of Naaman the Syrian. He reaches back into the Old Testament and he says, verse 27, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And what happens next? "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath." How do you preach a sermon where every single person is filled with wrath? Jesus opens God's word, reads from the scroll of Isaiah, mentions Naaman the Syrian, this incredible story of God's grace in the Old Testament, and every single person in the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. You bring up Naaman the Syrian, we'll kill you. We hate the story that bad. It's a fly in the ointment. It's a stone in the shoe, a burr in the saddle. It's like the little Hebrew boys and girls would ask their Abba, "Tell us about the Old Testament. Who's this guy Naaman?" "Oh, don't bring up Naaman. Don't want to think about Naaman." Because Naaman was an outsider. Naaman was a border terrorist. And yet he found grace at the precise point where he let go of his own honors and he let go of his own achievements and he let go of his own resources, and he came to the Lord empty-handed like this and said, "I need grace." And Jesus did the exact same thing in Luke chapter 4, and the Pharisees said, "No way, we don't need you." The connection to the gospel is this: the gospel will rob you of your self-sufficiency. The gospel will rob you of your sense of being able to come to God on your own terms. There is healing. There is grace. But the gospel demands of Naaman's the very hardest thing that he could possibly do, and that is come empty-handed. Come in the form of a child. Take off the 4 or 5-star honors. Set them aside. You come to before the Lord naked, hungry. And you find that Jesus will have you. He will have you. God will give you grace, but you have to come to him on his terms. The gospel is for people who finally realize, "I have nothing to recommend me to the Lord. I bring only my leprosy to the table. I'll do it on your terms. I bring only my sin to the table. I can't fix myself. I can't dip into my own resources. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the resources. The bridge is too great. The gap too wide. I come asking for grace. I need Jesus Christ. And I need Jesus Christ radically. I have one closing illustration. It will cost me some cotton candy. But I'm prepared to pay up. When we were in Florida, one of my children came to the bedroom and said, "Dad, William's in the kitchen. He's making a big mess." I said, "What's he doing?" "Well, he's got these little mini wheats and he's pulling them aside one little shred at a time." Just. And I was standing in the bedroom, and so I called out, "William, clean up your mess." And he called back, "I can't." And I called back, "Why not?" He said, "It's way too big." The good news of the gospel is that God did not do that. He did not stand up in heaven and say, "Hey, clean up your mess. Get it together." He wrapped himself in human form and he entered into the mess to do what we could never do on our own. We don't have the resources. We don't have the ability. He lived a perfect life, which none of us have done. He died a sacrificial death on the cross for our sin, a payment that we could never make. And he did that so that we would go to him with open hands and an open heart and say, "Nothing to you I bring, only to the cross I cling." And those are the kinds of people that receive his grace. Because that's the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of the great King to pardon people freely. And those who have the biggest problem with that, and church families, some people have a problem with free grace. They don't get it. They think that there's some injustice in it. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of our great God is that he will not negotiate the glory of his salvation with anyone. He won't share it with you. We approach him and we receive all the benefits, every bit of forgiveness, every bit of life, righteousness in Jesus Christ that we don't deserve, but we get zero glory for it because you didn't pay for it. You see, you didn't earn it. Jesus earned it for you. And if he earned it for you, then you can never, ever boast. All you get to ever say is praise God from whom all blessings flow. We exist to exalt Jesus Christ. Why? Because he did for me what I could never, ever do for myself. 2 Kings chapter 5, I didn't give you verse 15, but I'll read this and we'll close. Naaman returned to the man of God after he dipped, he and all his company. Didn't use his own resources like he wanted to, but he came and stood before him and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." It's the one true God. It's the one true God who would receive nothing from him. The one true God who said, "I have everything to give, but the glory will remain all mine. I'll cleanse you. I'll heal you. I'll wash you. I'll pour my grace out on you. But you got to come to me like this. I'll receive no money for it." Come. This is where you are as we push into 2020. I preached last week that we want to make the wisest decisions we can possibly make. We want to spread the gospel. We want this to be a place where Jesus Christ is exalted. But he's going to be exalted among those who have made horrible decisions. He's going to be exalted among those who come empty-handed before him and who delight to sing his praises and give glory to his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the absolute privilege of gathering together with this church family and exalting Jesus Christ. And Father, when we think about all that he has accomplished on the cross for us, there is no right response, but thank you, joy, praise, gratitude. Father, we give that to you today. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our King. Pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to move into our time of invitation. And as we do, if you have never tasted that free grace, we invite you to do so this morning. You can speak to one of the pastors about that. We want you to know that we gather together to exalt Jesus. We're glad you're with us. Respond to the preaching of God's word. You can do that by singing. You can do that by praying. You can do that by speaking to one of the pastors. But oh, if you don't know what it means to receive, just to receive by faith, I invite you to do that. Invitation is open. You respond as the Lord leads you to do so.